Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, a commentary by John Calvin, read by Mark Fitzpatrick. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9. Therefore God hath highly exalted. By adding consolation, he shows that abasement to which the human mind is averse is in the highest degree desirable. There is no one, it is true, but will acknowledge that it is a reasonable thing that is required from us when we are exhorted to imitate Christ. This consideration, however, stirs us up to imitate him the more cheerfully when we learn that nothing is more advantageous for us than to be conformed to his image. Now that all are happy who, along with Christ, voluntarily abase themselves, he shows by his example. For from the most abject condition, he was exalted to the highest elevation. Everyone, therefore, that humbles himself will in like manner be exalted. Who would now be reluctant to exercise humility by means of which the glory of the heavenly kingdom is attained? This passage has given occasion to sophists, or rather they have seized hold of it to allege that Christ merited first for himself and afterwards for others. Now in the first place, even though there were nothing false alleged, it would nevertheless be proper to avoid such profane speculations as obscured the grace of Christ, in imagining that he came for any other reason than with a view to our salvation. Who does not see that this is a suggestion of Satan, that Christ suffered upon the cross that he might acquire for himself, by the merit of his work, what he did not possess? For it is the design of the Holy Spirit that we should, in the death of Christ, see and taste and ponder and feel and recognize nothing but God's unmixed goodness and the love of Christ toward us, which was great and inestimable, that regardless of himself, he devoted himself and his life for our sakes. In every instance in which the Scriptures speak of the death of Christ, they assign to us its advantage and price, that by means of it we are redeemed, reconciled to God, restored to righteousness, cleansed from our pollutions. Life is procured for us, and the gate of life opened. Who then would deny that it is at the instigation of Satan that the persons referred to maintain, on the other hand, that the chief part of the advantage is in Christ himself, that a regard to himself had the precedence of that which he had to us, that he merited glory for himself before he merited salvation for us? Further, I deny the truth of what they allege, and I maintain that Paul's words are impiously perverted to the establishment of their falsehood, for that the expression "for this cause" denotes here a consequence rather than a reason, is manifest from this, that it would otherwise follow that a man could merit divine honours and acquire the very throne of God, which is not merely absurd, but even dreadful to make mention of. For of what exaltation of Christ does the apostle here speak? It is that everything may be accomplished in him that God, by the prophet Isaiah, exclusively claims to himself. Hence the glory of God and the majesty, which is so peculiar to him that it cannot be transferred to any other, will be the reward of man's work. Again, if they should urge the mode of expression without any regard to the absurdity that will follow, the reply will be easy, that he has been given us by the Father in such a manner that his whole life is as a mirror that is set before us. As then a mirror, though it has splendor, has it not for itself, but with the view of its being advantageous and profitable to others. So Christ did not seek or receive anything for himself, but everything for us. For what need, I ask, had he, who was the equal of the Father, of a new exaltation? Let then, pious readers, learn to detest the Sorbonic sophists with their perverted speculations. Hath given him a name. Name here is employed to mean dignity, a manner of expression which is abundantly common in all languages. Jacet sine nomine truncus. Here lies a headless, nameless carcass. The mode of expression, however, is more especially common in Scripture. The meaning, therefore, is that supreme power was given to Christ, and that he was placed in the highest rank of honor, so that there is no dignity found either in heaven or in earth that is equal to his. Hence it follows that it is a divine name. This, too, he explains by quoting the words of Isaiah, where the prophet, when treating of the propagation of the worship of God throughout the whole world, introduces God as speaking thus, I live, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will swear to me, etc. Isaiah 45:23. Now it is certain that adoration is here meant, which belongs peculiarly to God alone. I am aware that some philosophize with subtlety as to the name Jesus, as though it were derived from the ineffable name Jehovah. In the reason, however, which they advance, I find no solidity. As for me, I feel no pleasure in empty subtleties, and it is dangerous to trifle in a matter of such importance. Besides, who does not see that it is a forced, and anything rather than a genuine exposition, when Paul speaks of Christ's whole dignity, to restrict his meaning to two syllables, as if anyone were to examine attentively the letters of the word Alexander, in order to find in them the greatness of the name that Alexander acquired for himself. Their subtlety, therefore, is not solid, and the contrivance is foreign to Paul's intention. But worse than ridiculous is the conduct of the Sorbonic sophists, who infer from the passage before us that we ought to bow the knee whenever the name of Jesus is pronounced, as though it were a magic word which had all virtue included in the sound of it. Paul, on the other hand, speaks of the honour that is to be rendered to the Son of God, not to mere syllables. Verse 10. Every knee might bow. Though respect is shown to men also by means of this rite, there can nevertheless be no doubt that what is here meant is that adoration which belongs exclusively to God, of which the bending of the knee is a token. As to this, it is proper to notice that God is to be worshipped not merely with the inward affection of the heart, but also by outward profession, if we would render to him what he is due. Hence, on the other hand, when he would describe the genuine worshippers, he says that they have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, 1 Kings 19:18. But here a question arises, whether this relates to the divinity of Christ or to his humanity. For either of the two is not without some inconsistency, inasmuch as nothing new could be given to his divinity, and his humanity in itself, viewed separately, has by no means such exaltation belonging to it that it should be adored as God. I answer that this, like many things else, is affirmed in reference to Christ's entire person, viewed as God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. For he did not abase himself either as to his humanity alone, or as to his divinity alone, but inasmuch as clothed in our flesh, he concealed himself under its infirmity. So again, God exalted his own Son in the same flesh, in which he had lived in the world, abject and despised, to the highest rank of honour, that he may sit at his right hand. Paul, however, appears to be inconsistent with himself, for in Romans 14:11, he quotes this same passage when he has it in view to prove that Christ will one day be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, it would not be applicable to that subject if it were already accomplished, as he here declares. I answer that the kingdom of Christ is on such a footing that it is every day growing and making improvement, while at the same time perfection is not yet attained, nor will be until the final day of reckoning. Thus, both things hold true, that all things are now subject to Christ, and that this subjection will, nevertheless, not be complete until the day of resurrection, because that which is now only begun will then be completed. Hence, it is not without reason that this prophecy is applied in different ways at different times, and also all other prophecies which speak of the reign of Christ do not restrict it to one particular time, but describe it in its entire course. From this, however, we infer that Christ is that eternal God who spoke by Isaiah. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Since Paul represents all things from heaven to hell as subject to Christ, papists trifle childishly when they draw purgatory from his words. Their reasoning, however, is this, that devils are so far from bowing the knee to Christ that they are in every way rebellious against him, and stir up others to rebellion, as if it were not at the same time written that they tremble at the simple mention of God. James 2:19. How will it be then when they shall come before the tribunal of Christ? I confess indeed that they are not, and never will be, subject of their own accord and by cheerful submission. But Paul is not speaking here of voluntary obedience. Nay more, we may on the contrary turn back upon them an argument by way of retortion in this manner. The fire of purgatory, according to them, is temporary and will be done away at the day of judgment. Hence this passage cannot be understood as to purgatory, because Paul elsewhere declares that this prophecy will not be fulfilled until Christ shall manifest himself for judgment. Who does not see that they are twice children in respect of these disgusting frivolities? Verse 11. His Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It might also be read, in the glory, because the particle to is often used in place of in. I prefer, however, to retain its proper signification, as meaning that as the majesty of God has been manifested to men through Christ, so it shines forth in Christ, and the Father is glorified in the Son. See John 5:17, and you will find an exposition of this passage.